We enjoyed such a good weekend with Kevin Clark. Kevin did such wonderful work on Friday night and Saturday night. He's going to be speaking in all three of our periods today, and we are looking forward to that very, very much. Kevin came in this morning. When I saw him in the back, he said, "Have no fear, the preacher's here." So I feel pretty good about that. I'll tell you, Friday night that I got Kevin, I took him back into the sound room to get him wired up because Jim Stanna was holding the microphone waiting for him. And I walked in and I said, "Jim, I found a preacher that you're looking for." And he said, "That's good. We've been looking for a preacher for years around here." So, boy, you just can't get that kind of encouragement everywhere, ladies and gentlemen. We are so happy that you're with us this morning. If you're visiting with our church family, welcome. Thank you for being with us. We, this morning, are going to give Kevin all the time that we can in this Bible class period, so we're going to pray together, and immediately after our prayer, it'll be our pleasure to study the Bible with Kevin again this morning. Let's bow our heads now and pray together. Father, the Lord's Day is so special to us. We're grateful for the great events that occurred on this day in biblical history. Most notably, the resurrection of your Son that gives us life and hope. And we're grateful that on this Lord's Day, we can pause and we can honor you as we worship and as we enjoy fellowship one with another. Thank you, dear God, for this great privilege. You are such a good God to us all of the time, and for that we are humbly grateful. We are grateful, dear God, that you have seen fit to reveal yourself to us, not only through your Son, but also through your Word. And as we study the Bible this morning in this Bible class period, we pray that you will bless Kevin with good understanding of your word and that the applications that he make will be right and true. And we pray that as a result of that, that we will draw closer to you in our walk. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayer this morning and for this day. We pray in Jesus' name and amen.
You'd think by now that I'd know where the building is. This morning I was riding along in the right-hand lane and I was behind some cars and they were starting to slow up and I was doing the speed limit and I thought, you know, I really could pass these folks even though I could do it without breaking the speed limit, but it just might look bad, you know, if the preacher cruises by some members. But then they just kept getting slower and slower and almost stopping. I was like, I can't deal with this anymore. I pull out and I go and I realize they're all turning into the church building. So I recognize my mistake fairly quickly. It's good to be with you this morning. Struggling a little bit. I had a good friend of mine that we went out and stayed out too late talking as we normally do. But it was very encouraging and edifying. When you see people that you've known over the years who continue to walk faithfully with your God, that's an encouragement, and just to be around those folks. And we hashed and discussed all kinds of biblical issues and just had a wonderful time. I hope you're glad to be here this morning. I hope you're ready to serve the Lord on the Lord's Day. And we're going to look at a passage or a series of passages in 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5 will be our text for the sermon this morning. And we're going to entitle the sermon, Lessons of Salvation from Naaman and the Servant Girl from Israel. Lessons of Salvation from Naaman and the servant girl in Israel. Of course, you're familiar with the story of Naaman. You're familiar with how he was a great commander of the Syrian army. And he was, as the Bible describes, a man of valor. And yet he had a problem. He had a very serious affliction, a very serious disease called leprosy. He was a leper. And this was a disease that was very debilitating to him, very serious to him. And it so happened, though, that the Syrians had taken in a raid a servant girl from Israel. And when it came to the attention of this servant girl that Naaman had leprosy, it just so happened that she served Naaman's wife as a servant, that she said to Naaman's wife, "You know, it really is a shame that he is not in Samaria or Israel, because if he were, then there is a prophet there who would heal him." Well, that word got back to Naaman, and Naaman goes to the king of Syria and says, this is what the girl says. She says, "There's a prophet in Israel who could heal me of my leprosy." And so evidently there was a very good relationship between the king and the commander, and he had a lot of respect for this man of valor. And so he says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to send you to the king of Israel, and I'm going to send this letter, and I'm going to petition, I'm going to request the king to make you well of your leprosy. And we're going to take 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothing as a present for the king. And Naaman says, that's fine. And so he takes the entourage and he goes to the king of Israel and makes this request and provides the written request from the king of Syria. And of course, the king of Israel is a little distraught by that. Who is he to be able to heal a man of leprosy? And so he tears his clothes and he assumes that this is just a pretext for the king of Syria to start a war with his kingdom. Well, Elisha the prophet gets word of this. And he sends a note to the king. Why did you tear your clothes? Let him come to me and he'll know that there's a prophet in Israel. And so that's exactly what he does. He sends Naaman to Elisha. And Naaman has in his mind all worked out how this thing is going to happen. That the man of God is going to come out of his house. And he's going to stand. And he's going to wave his hand over the place where the leprosy is at. He's going to call on the name of his God. And he's going to heal the leprosy that way. That's the way he has it all worked out in his mind. But when he gets there, Elisha doesn't even come out. He doesn't even leave his home. Just sends out a servant and says, go dip in the River Jordan 7 times and you'll be clean. And he was furious, angry at that. Couldn't imagine. Said, now, I thought that he was going to come out and this is what he's suggesting. This is the cure. This is what's going to heal me of my affliction. You know, there are rivers back in Damascus, the Abana and the Pharpar. They're far better than the River Jordan. So he's angry about it. He's not going to do it. He's offended by this prescription for salvation from his leprosy. But his servants kind of talk some sense into him. Said, now look, if the prophet would have told you to do some great thing, you would have done it, right? I mean, after all, that's why you're over here. You're in a desperate circumstance. You need to be healed. And he says to you very simply, dip in the River Jordan 7 times and you'll be healed. Why not do that? Be cleansed. And those servants talk some sense into old Naaman. And he is dipped in the River Jordan or dips himself 7 times. And when he comes up that 7th time, he is healed. They said his flesh was like the flesh of a child. And he's so overcome with gratitude, so overcome with joy, that he offers a gift to the man of God who is the instrument of his salvation, or at least the messenger that gave him the instructions for salvation. And Elisha says, no, I'm not going to accept that. And he urges him. Naaman really is so appreciative of this, and he refuses. And so Naaman says, well, I'm going to go home, I'm going to take 2 mule loads of earth, and I'm going to worship this true God, this God who healed me. That's an account of Naaman and the servant girl in Israel. But I think there's some lessons that we can draw from that about salvation. And I want to try to tease those out, see if we can encourage us to be more effective in teaching. Obviously, that's a theme that comes up over and over again in the preaching that I've done this weekend. And so let's say, first of all, one of the lessons that we learn is this, that salvation starts with a recognition of our desperate circumstances and our urgent need for a Savior. That salvation starts with a recognition of our desperate circumstances and our urgent need for a Savior. You see that in that story. How serious was Naaman about being healed? Very serious. So serious that he was willing to try anything in order to be healed of this leprosy. So serious that he was willing to trade on his political capital with the king to try this long shot. You got to suggest that. It certainly from the untrained eye looks like a long shot. If you weren't familiar with Elisha, and you weren't familiar with what he had done and what God had done through him, this seems like a long shot, but he so desperately wants to be healed of leprosy that he'll try anything, and he goes to the king and tries to get him enlisted in that. I mean, think about that for a second. If you were fortunate enough to have maybe a close relationship with the governor of Florida, maybe y'all went to school together or had worked together in another job. And you were going through a tough time for you. Maybe you were having an ingrown toenail. Maybe you were having just a slight headache. Would you bother to pick up the phone and go to the governor and say, now, governor, boy, this ingrown toenail is killing me. Is there anything you can do? Is there some political favors, somebody you know in the network? I need to go to the finest medical institute. Of course you wouldn't do that. But if you had brain cancer, or if you had some other illness that only maybe 5 people in the nation had, you might very well trade on that influence and say, now, governor, is there anybody you know anybody in your network, anybody in your sphere of influence, that you might be able to get me somewhere where I can be healed of this thing. Now, you might do that because of the severity of your circumstances, because of the urgency of your circumstances. That's what Naaman had. And so we need to understand that salvation starts when people recognize the desperate circumstances they're in. I remember talking to my uncle several years ago, and we'd talk about religious things. And the problem with him was this in terms of that. He wasn't convinced that he needed a Savior. In his view, as long as you were good to other people, as long as you followed the golden rule, you didn't really need a Savior. He was a good man. He did good things. He paid his taxes. He did his job. He was very charitable. He didn't need a Savior. And so this idea of salvation, he couldn't even get there because he didn't recognize the need to be saved. He wasn't in Naaman's situation. He didn't think he had desperate circumstances. But fast forward a few years, and he begins to think about some things that have been said. He's heard some things at a couple of funerals. And he begins to come to the recognition that he is lost. He comes to the realization, Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He comes to the realization that the wages of sin that all have committed, including himself, is eternal death. And he comes to the recognition that he's in a desperate plight and he needs help. He needs a Savior. That's when God can do something with him. And in that case, I'm happy to report God did do something with him because he obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and is now a faithful Christian. I want you to look over in Acts chapter 2 to see an example of this. We're talking about the need to see the desperate circumstances we are in and the urgent need for a Savior to start the road to salvation. Acts chapter 2. Remember, we have the sermon on Pentecost, and these men who were gathered heard that Jesus was the Christ, proven from the Old Testament scriptures, and some of them are so moved that they say this. Let's look at verses 36 and 37. 36 bringing the sermon to a close at this point. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now listen to the response. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What is that? That's a recognition of desperate circumstances. What do? They've just been told. They've just found out. They've just been convicted of putting the Lord to death, of killing the Messiah, the very one who was sent to save his people from his sins. They have been the instruments of his death, and they have convicted of that. They believe that, and they throw up their hands and say, what shall we do? That's when God can work with people. When they recognize the desperate nature of their circumstances, and they recognize, we don't know what else to do. We need some help. We need some God. We need a Savior. And of course, what do we hear from Peter? He has a message of hope. He doesn't tell, well, there's nothing you can do. It's just too bad. You're going to have to live with that. You're going to have to face Jesus in judgment, knowing that you put him to death. No, what he says in verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you know from the rest of the story that 3,000 of those folks who heard that were baptized into Christ. 3,000 of those people accepted that call. 3,000 people acted upon that desperate cry. And then the message of hope by becoming Christians. The message is this, that we need to convince people that they need a Savior. And we don't do that by saying, I'm okay, you're okay. We don't do that by suggesting that as long as you're sincere, you're fine. We don't do that by keeping our mouth shut while people around us are not on the path to salvation. We've got to convict people of their sins. We've got to show, we've got to point out where people are in desperate circumstances. Yes, in love. I'm not saying that we're haughty about it. I'm not saying we're self-righteous about it. We need to speak the truth in love, as Ephesians 4:15 says. But we have to warn people about the urgent nature of their circumstances. We've got people walking around us, living among us, going to school with us, going to work with us, in our families, in our neighborhoods. They have no idea the desperate plight they're in spiritually. They think they're fine. They think they're going to heaven. It's sad. I just recently had a funeral where I heard a person essentially be preached into heaven. And just based on what I knew, and I would concede the limitations of my knowledge, but based on what I knew, I don't think this person obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's sad. There's so many people who think that they're going to heaven and they're there and they haven't obeyed the gospel and they don't know the urgency of their circumstances. And we, in loving kindness, we in appreciation and gratitude for what the Lord has done for us, we, as Paul, we talked about the other night, loving souls, we have to convince people of the urgency of their circumstances. But let me give you a second lesson of salvation from Naaman, the servant girl in Israel. The second lesson is the ability of a faith-based confession to open the doors of salvation. The ability of a faith-based confession to open the doors of salvation. Think about all the sequence of events that we talked about in Naaman's life. Think about this great healing. Think about what a great burden this was. Think about the gratitude that he had as expressed by his almost insistence that Elisha take the present, the gift, in exchange for the healing. How did all that get started? What was the first step in those sequence of events? Was it not the servant girl who, upon hearing about Naaman's plight, confessed to Naaman's wife that I know a prophet in Israel? And if he were there, did she say, well, he might be able to heal him? It's possible he might. It's probable. It's likely. It's conceivable. Is that what she said? No, I want to read again what she said on that occasion. Look at verse 3. Then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. Listen to the faith. Listen to the conviction. Listen to the confidence that this servant girl has in the power of God working through Elisha. And it's such a powerful lesson that Jesus himself refers to it in Luke chapter 4 and verse 27. Turn over there. You remember Jesus was in Nazareth, and of course that was the place of his upbringing. And unfortunately, there was so much unbelief there that Jesus could not do or did not do many miracles. Did not do many mighty works. He makes the point that a prophet is without honor in his own country. And that's how Jesus was disrespected in his own place of upbringing. And in the midst of making that point, he says this in Luke chapter 4, verse 27. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them were cleansed or was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Now think about that for a second. That there were a lot of folks who had the same condition as Naaman, who were actually in the kingdom of Israel, who were actually there in Samaria. They were there where the prophet Elisha was. They were aware, or should have been aware, of the power of God working through this man. And he says, you know what? None of them were healed. You know, the only leper who was healed that time was somebody who wasn't even from Israel. It was the Syrian. Now think about how and why that came to pass. It came to pass because of the faith of that servant girl who said that he would be healed if he went back home. Now friends, that is the power of a faith-based confession. It opened the door of salvation for Naaman. It made all those sequence of events that led to his cleansing possible simply because she confessed her faith in the power of God working through this prophet. Let me suggest to you today that a faith-based confession of the Lord opens the door to salvation to the lost. Let me give you an example of that. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. Again, the next day, John the Baptist, stood with two of his disciples. Looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, what do you see? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day, and that was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. What did Andrew do once he was convinced that this man Jesus was the Messiah? Did he keep that to himself? Did he go about his own business? No. He went back to his brother Peter. And what did he do? He gave a faith-based confession saying, we have found the Messiah. And based on that confession, he brought Peter to the Lord. And think about the sequence of events that happened because of that simple confession of Christ by Andrew. Think about all the great works that were done by Peter. Think about the sermon we just read, Acts chapter 2. Think about all of that getting started. How? Just like Naaman's cleansing got started by the confession of the servant girl, Peter's legacy in Christ gets started by a simple confession of his brother. Friends, we can do that. Sometimes I worry that we psych ourselves out and we say, you know, I don't know much about the Bible, and I'm not the best teacher in the world. I'm not a good speaker. You know, I haven't gone to seminary. I haven't studied all these things. I don't know all the nuances of the book of Revelation. And there's some hard questions out there that people could ask me. And so we basically discourage ourselves from teaching because we feel so inadequate. And we tell ourselves that we just don't have the ability. Friends, we can confess Christ. We can make a faith-based confession. You may not know all the details of the Bible. There may be some things that you don't have a complete understanding, but that doesn't absolve us of our responsibility of confessing Christ. We must confess Christ. I mean, at the very least, we know what we did to become a part of the body of Christ, don't we? You know what it means to obey the gospel because you did it. Can you not tell somebody that? Can you not simply spread that message? I'm not talking about the most esoteric and the most difficult issues out there. Can you tell people what you did to become a member of the Lord's church? That's confessing Christ. We must do that. We've got to be ambassadors. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 33. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 33. Jesus says this. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. How important is confession of Christ? Eternally important. Jesus says if we confess him, he's going to confess us on that day. But if we deny him, Jesus is going to deny us. We have to confess Jesus. Confess him to your classmates. Confess him to your neighbors. Confess him to your boss. Confess him to your coworkers. Confess him to your relatives. Confess him to the people in your community. Confess him to the people in your clubs, in your reading clubs, wherever you're at, in your checkout line in Walmart. Confess Christ. We are, again, as the Bible says, we're ambassadors. We're representing Christ. And we've got to talk about the message of hope that he has. And so many times we forget that. We get caught up in what we're doing and our jobs and our aspirations and our lives and what we want. And we forget that the highest calling we have is to save souls. And that starts with a faith-based confession. And when we start making these faith-based confessions, there's no limit to what can happen from that. Just like the faith-based confession of that servant girl opened the way to salvation from leprosy for Naaman. Just like the faith-based confession of Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, opened the way for Peter to ultimately do so many wonderful things for the cause of Christ. We can do the same thing. But let me give you a third lesson from the story of Naaman and the servant girl. We see the danger of preconceived notions of salvation. We see in Naaman, when he is going to the house of Elisha, he has already worked out in his mind how salvation will take place. In his mind, what's going to happen is Elisha's going to come out of that house. He's going to stand there in front of him. He's going to call on the name of his God. He's going to wave his hand over the place where the leprosy is at. And then he's going to be healed. And because of that preconceived notion, when the servant of Elisha comes out with a very, very simple message, dip in the River Jordan seven times. Is there anything difficult about that? Is that hard to understand? Is that esoteric? Is that just rocket science? No, that's very simple. Why couldn't he understand it? Or better yet, why wasn't he willing to do it? Because of the preconceived notions of salvation. They got in the way. And let me suggest, friends, that we have a lot of people today who suffer from that same problem. That they've already worked out in their mind because of some false teaching that they've heard, or false teaching that they've read, or false teaching that they've been raised in. And they've got in their mind that salvation is going to happen a certain way. And then when they hear verses to the contrary, when they hear teaching to the contrary from the Word of God, they can't hear it, they can't understand it, they won't accept it. And sometimes, like Naaman, they get angry. You see that a lot when it comes to baptism. You'll see people who, and let's go back to a passage that we read the other night. It's so popular that we could quote it, but let's just read it. John 3:16. We have a lot of people in the religious world who will read this passage and have heard it. You know, this is probably one of the most commonly quoted, one of the most familiar verses in the Bible. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There are people who have read that and have determined that the only thing one has to do to be saved is to simply believe. That's it. That you don't have to do anything else. And ignoring what the other passages of Scripture say, ignoring what the other teachings of Jesus are, they have been told, they have heard, they have been reinforced in the notion that belief or faith only is going to save me. And then when they come across verses like Mark 16:16, turn over there. Mark 16:16. And we'll read 15 and 16. This is the Great Commission from Jesus to his 11 apostles at this time, obviously. Judas is not among them. And he said to them, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. You know, it's interesting if you try this experiment. Take anybody, maybe somebody who's not particularly religious. That might be the easiest way to do it. Take an atheist, take an agnostic. If you were to have them read that passage and then ask them, based on that passage, putting aside whether you believe it or not, but just based on that passage, what do you have to do to be saved? What would they say? You got to believe and got to baptize. I mean, it's simple. It's there. It's not hard to understand. It's hard when you have preconceived notions of salvation. When you have preconceived erroneous notions of what John 3:16 says. When you have preconceived notions that say that it's faith only. Then you read that and you start doing things like, well, yeah, you got to believe. That's necessary. And then you're saved. And then, yeah, you ought to be baptized just as a sign, an outward sign of an inward faith. Or just to be confirmed in the church. And the Scripture didn't say anything about that. Why did that happen? Preconceived notions. We've got to get people to say, you know, I'm going to come to the Lord. And I'm going to get rid of my preconceived notions. I recognize I don't know anything about salvation. I recognize the Lord is the source of salvation. And I want to sit at the feet of the Lord and let the Lord teach me what I need to do to be saved. We've got to bring people to that point. That's humility, folks. And if folks are not willing to get there, then they're not going to hear. They're going to be like Naaman. They're going to be angry, prideful, and reject the simplicity of the message of salvation that we bring. But I'm glad to say that the story didn't end that way, did it? Eventually, the servants take him aside and talk some sense into him. And they appeal to him on just basic simplicity of what Elisha the prophet asked him to do. Let's go back to 2 Kings and read that again. Let's start in verse 13. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. They appealed to him based on the simplicity of the message. He said, you know, if he had told you to do something great, something phenomenal, something very difficult, some superhuman feat, you'd done it. You're so desperate to be saved. You would have done whatever he says. He's not asking you to do a superhuman feat. He's not asking you to do some great thing. He's not asking you to do something special. He just says, dip in the river Jordan 7 times and you'll be clean. Why not do that? It's so simple. That's so easy. It's so straightforward. Just do it. And you know what? The corollary in many ways is baptism, is it not? Isn't that a simple thing to do? You know, it's just like what the servant said. If the Lord had said that you got to run a 4-minute mile to be saved, you'd be amazed how many people would be at the track. You'd be amazed. I mean, all kinds of folks out there trying to get that time down to 4. Or if he said, you know, you got to climb Mount Everest, you'd be amazed at how many people all of a sudden would become interested in mountain climbing and preparing for that. You'd be amazed. Or you got to swim the English Channel, you'd be amazed how many people would be out there swimming laps and trying to get their endurance up. You'd be amazed how many people would do. And yet the Lord doesn't ask for those feats. He doesn't ask for anything great. He simply says to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. That's a simple thing. And we need to encourage people to understand, that's the next lesson, just the power of simple obedience to the Lord. The power of simple obedience to the Lord. That's all the Lord asks. He's not asking for something great. He's not asking for us to do some superhuman feat. He's asking us to do what he says. I like Hebrews 5:9. We talked about it last night. Let's look at it again. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. We're looking at the power of simple obedience. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Who has Jesus as the author of their eternal salvation? Is it those who profess the right things? Is it those who simply believe? He says, you have Jesus as your author of your salvation if you what? If you obey him. To all those who obey him, current tense. Not used to, once did, but now. You see that? The power of simple obedience. People want to ridicule. People want to marginalize. People want to discount obedience. And yet it is absolutely necessary. No, it doesn't take away from the power of God. No, it doesn't take away from the grace of God. No, it doesn't make any of us right-thinking people think that we have somehow saved ourselves on our own merit. But obedience is required consistently by God throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's such an important thing. I want you to look at this in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9. Let's look at that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 6 through 9. The power of simple obedience. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance. Now listen to this. Taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. How serious is obedience? It says that the Lord's coming back. And he's going to come back with vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And these, those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, these shall suffer what? Everlasting punishment. How serious is that? Friends, the power of obedience unto salvation. We've got to get that across. And we're not taking anything away from our God. Each and every one of us understands that without, we talked about this last night, without the ultimate cost of Jesus, there is no salvation possible for man. But Jesus, once he's made that sacrifice, he has conditions for accessing the blood from that sacrifice. And the ultimate condition is our obedience. We have got to get that message out. The simple power of obedience. Let me give you a last lesson and we'll bring it to a close. Something else we learned from Naaman the servant girl is the joyful gratitude of the saved. The joyful gratitude of the saved. I don't know how it must have felt, but have you ever had, we're talking about this with somebody the other day. If you've ever had some kind of an illness, and maybe it was a prolonged illness, and when you have a prolonged illness, one of the things that normally comes to mind is how much you appreciated or how much you now appreciate good health. You know, we kind of go about our days and we don't think about that and we don't necessarily thank God for that and we're not cognizant of that and we're not conscious of that and we're just doing our thing. And then we come down with some kind of illness and then all of a sudden, and it drags on and on and you can't seem to get rid of it. You go to the doctor multiple times. It starts to affect your morale. You start to get a little depressed or get a little, down about this thing. You can't go out and do some of the things you wanted to do. And you're just thinking, boy, I sure wish that I could be well again. And that first day when you're well, do you remember how that feels? I remember that. I had something recently that I just could not shake. It was a severe case of bronchitis. It just went on and on and on. And I know bronchitis is not a serious illness, but it was starting to get to me. I was coughing all the time and just feeling bad and down. It went on. They put 2 rounds of antibiotics. It just kept going on and on and on and on. 8, 9, 10 weeks. And when I first got to that point where I stopped coughing and felt good, I told somebody, this is great. Praise the Lord for good health. And many people have said that about their illnesses when they recover. Gratitude. Because they've been healed. What must it have been like for them? I'm talking about bronchitis. This guy's talking about leprosy. What must it have felt like to be cleansed of this debilitating illness? The joy, the gratitude, the thankfulness. And you see that in his almost insistence that Elisha take this present. Take this gift. I'm so grateful. I'm so thankful that I no longer have to deal with leprosy. My skin is like that of a child. I'll never be considered a pariah. I'll never be excluded. Nobody will ever look at me. I'll never have the pain, the difficulty, the shame of being a leper. That's all gone. The joyful gratitude of being saved. And of course, the same is true about spiritual things. I love in Acts chapter 8, the conversion experience of the Ethiopian eunuch. Turn over there. Acts chapter 8. I love the reaction of this man. Once he has been saved from his sins, once he's been baptized into Christ, tells me something about the gratitude of the saved. Let's back up a little bit just to get a little context. Remember that the eunuch had been riding along and Philip joined him, and the eunuch was reading, and Philip asked him if he understood what he was reading. He said, "How can I unless somebody direct me, somebody explain it to me?" And so it says in verse 35, "And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him." Now listen to verse 39. "And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." Love that. This man is thankful. This man is joyful. His sins have been washed away. He is now a child of God. He is now useful for the master. His conscience has been purged of all the sin that he's done. He doesn't have to feel that guilt and labor under that guilt. He is now a vessel for the master, and he's joyful about it. He's rejoicing about that. We just had recently a baptism at our congregation, and you could just see on this young lady's face when she came up out of that water, you could see the joy. You can almost see the burden of sin just lifted right there. She talked about that. She was grinning from ear to ear. People were saying, "Did you see how she was just smiling and happy?" That's the joy and the gratitude of the saved. I hope that each and every one of you in the audience who are Christians can remember that. I remember it. It was the greatest feeling in the world. And we need to maintain that feeling. And we need to have that joy. And we need to have that gratitude. And we need to have that thankfulness. Because you know what it does, among other things? It motivates us to be more faithful to God when we realize what He has done for us. It's that gratitude that motivates us. It's that gratitude that gets us out. It's that gratitude that pushes us to proclaim the gospel. It's that gratitude that makes us more effective as ambassadors for Christ. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. First Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Verse 12, listen to what Paul says, and ask yourself, does he have the gratitude of the saved? "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Is this a man who's thankful about his salvation? Is this a man who's grateful for what the Lord has done for him? He recounts his life that he was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was an insolent man. We read that in Acts 26, he thought he must do many things contrary to Christ. We read that he threw men and women into prison simply because they professed Christ. And yet a man like that could be saved. And he says, "I thank Christ Jesus for that mercy, for that grace that was extended through the gospel." The question is, do we feel that way? Or have we gotten so used to being saved that there's no gratitude? You know, I heard somebody say, sometimes these people, they act like they don't even sin. Like they've never sinned. And that they can't relate. And they don't know, they don't understand. We're all sinners. Yes, we've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you know what? Without that gospel, without that obedience, we would be lost. And when we understand that, we can talk to other people, not with haughtiness and not with self-righteousness and not with arrogance, but with love and empathy. I've been in your shoes. I've been there. I know what it's like to be captive to the devil. And let me show you a way out through Christ. Do we have the joyful gratitude of the saved? Well, friends, here are a few lessons from the story of Naaman and the servant girl. And I want you to go back and study that. Because there's so many powerful things. And notice the things that are being done here are not done by these superhumans with superhuman powers. These are simple people acting on faith. One of the things that I loved, we talked about it, was that confession that the servant girl made. We can do that. We can confess Christ. We've got to tell people about their urgent situation. We've got to help dispel the preconceived notions of salvation. We've got to make sure that people understand the power of simple obedience. And we hope at the end that people have, and that we have, the joy and the gratitude of the saved. Thank you for your time and attention.